in chapter 49, the servant is speaking and says, the Lord has called me from the womb, from the innermost parts of my mother, the matrix of my mother, he has made mention of my name, and he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has hidden me and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver, he has hidden me. And so, of course, we know that, and we mentioned this previously, that Jesus, his name was given to him at the point where it was announced to Mary that she would conceive a child. And so, as is mentioned here, from the matrix of my mother's womb, you made mention of my name, or he made mention of my name. And then, verse 3, and he said to me, so this is the servant recounting what the Lord said to him, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord and my work with my God. And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel is gathered to him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says to me, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. And so we went over these verses already, but I wanted to use them, as I said, to transition into chapter 50. But again, notice there the reference to my servant Israel. And we talked about how the context determines whether Israel is the nation of Israel or the man Israel, Jacob. But in this case, it's clear that the context is the embodiment of all that God intended Israel to be in the servant who would be Jesus, the Messiah. And we know that for sure, because the mission of the servant is to restore Israel. So it can't be Israel that's being spoken to, because it's a person, it's an individual whose mission is to restore Israel. And so we have, again, the Messiah. But so now, just jumping over to chapter 50, it goes on to say, thus says the Lord. So thus says Yahweh. This is, of course, the name for God himself, his proper name. And he says, where is the certificate of your mother's divorce, whom I put away, which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? For your iniquities you have sold yourselves, and for your transgressions your mother was put away. So Israel, of course, was put away in the sense that Israel was the, in a figurative sense, the wife of the Lord, but because of that unfaithfulness, the Lord put her away, and that would be a reference to her being sent into captivity. And so, but notice again, I want to emphasize this, the Lord is speaking, Yahweh is speaking. And now listen to what he says in verse 2. He says, why when I came was there no man? Why when I called was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Indeed, with my rebuke, I dry up the sea, I make the rivers a wilderness, their fish rot because there is no water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness, I make sackcloth their covering. So this is the Lord speaking. But notice what he says, why when I came was there no man? Why when I called was there none to answer? So of course this is looking in the past tense. But this is, as we look at this whole section here, and in the 53rd chapter, we're going to again see that all of that is in the past tense. Even though the time it was written, by Isaiah, it was still 700 years in the future. So this is where we see how the prophetic element here. And so the Lord now is talking about when he came. Why, when I came, was there no man? And so, of course, when Jesus came, it's like John says in John chapter 1, verse 10. Remember, it says he came to his own, and his own, he came into the world, and though the world was made by him, the world did not know him. And then it says, and he came to his own, and you could put people there. He came to his own people, the Jewish people, but they did not receive him. And so that's really what the Lord is referring to here. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there none to answer? Now, in verse 4, listen, as again, the Lord continues to speak, but he says, the Lord God has given me. So this is where you see the plurality within the divine nature. You have the Lord, Yahweh, speaking, but then you also have Yahweh referring to Adonai Elohim, which would be the title. And of course, this is another way to refer to God, not by his proper name, but by more by his title, Adonai, which means Lord. So Yahweh says, the Lord God, or Adonai Elohim, has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. And so just think about that for a moment, and then we're going to come back, and I want to camp on that a little bit. But again, just let that sink in. This is the Lord is saying that the Lord has given to him. It's much like Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemy your footstool. Or the passage in Psalm 45 that's quoted in Hebrews chapter 1 that speaks of God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your fellows. So, you know, your throne, O God, is forever because God, your God. So God's throne is forever because God's God has anointed him with the oil of gladness. So again, all of that to say that the New Testament, of course, brought out the fact that there is, that God is triune. It brought it out into the open. Jesus, of course, he was the one, remember, at the end of Matthew's gospel, who says, go into all the world, preach the gospel to everyone, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus comes and he brings out the full revelation of the triune nature of God. Last time we looked at another passage that indicated that as well. But I just want you to see, you know, I mean, there are still people today who, if you have a Jehovah's Witness knock on your door, or of course, if you encounter a Muslim, they are going to deny that there's a Trinity. They are going to insist that there's no such teaching in the Bible. The Jehovah's Witnesses are going to say something like, oh, this originated with the corrupted Catholic Church, but the Bible knows nothing of a Trinity. And then, of course, the Muslim would say, no, Allah is one, singular, and they completely reject the idea that God has a son who is equal with the Father. So that's why it's important for us to know that this is what the Bible teaches. The Trinity, as we know it, or if you want to use the word triunity, it's a difficult thing to get our heads around. I don't know that anybody's ever really been able to fully get their head around it. And sometimes people even use that as a basis for trying to deny it. I've had Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, say to me, well, it's so confusing. And you know, there's a verse in the Bible that says God is not the author of confusion. So since this is confusing and God's not the author of confusion, then that must mean that there's no such thing as a Trinity. Well, you know, confusing, I don't think is the right word. I think complex is the right word. But we don't determine whether a doctrine is true, whether we can understand it fully or not. We determine whether a doctrine is true by what the biblical text says. And so, once again, all through these passages, we're seeing this plurality within God's nature. And so I'm going to pick up in verse 5. The Lord God, so again here, the Lord God has opened my ear. And now listen to this. This is where it just gets absolutely astounding, really. The Lord God opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. Listen, I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. Oh my goodness, can you believe that? Here is the Lord talking about giving his back to those who smote him and his face to those who plucked out his beard and to those who spit upon him. Now, all you have to do is turn in your New Testament and each one of the Gospels, and you're going to find this very thing here that's written. You're going to find that being fulfilled in Jesus during his the time of his trial, just before his crucifixion. So in Matthew 27, in Mark 15, in Luke 23, and then in John chapter 19, in every one of those gospel accounts, you're going to find references to the scourging of Jesus, which would be, I gave my back to those who smote it, and the spitting. There isn't a reference to the plucking out of the beard, but from Isaiah, this is where we understand that actually the beard of Jesus was plucked out by these tormentors, by these persecutors. But again, think of this. The Lord is saying, I gave my back. And this is all just absolutely astounding to think that God himself would condescend. And again, we mentioned it previously, but Paul lays it out so beautifully in Philippians 2, that he would humble himself and he would become of no reputation. He would take upon himself the form of a servant. He would be found in the likeness of man. And he would humble himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. And so here we have 700 years before, we have a description of the things that happened to Jesus as he was on his way to the cross. And so he says in verse 7, for the Lord God will help me, therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He is near who justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Indeed, they will all grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them up. And so the Lord here is, it's an insight into how he strengthened himself during those moments of unimaginable suffering on our behalf. He strengthened himself by reminding himself, the Lord God will help me, I will not be disgraced, and the one who justifies me is near, who will contend with me? And Jesus, this is how he really sustained himself through that time of suffering. And when he says here, I have set my face like a flint, it's interesting because in the Gospels, and I think it might be exclusively in Luke, but he speaks of, Luke tells us that when he came to Samaria, the Samaritans did not receive him. And this is the reason why. Because his face was set toward Jerusalem. So it was that determination. And, you know, flint is that extremely hard, hard stone. And so when he says right here that I have set my face like flint, he's talking about that absolute determination to do the will of God, to obey God's call upon him to give his life. But like I said, he's encouraging himself just reminding himself of the promises of God, and that ultimately that all of those who oppose him, all of his adversaries, they will all grow old like a garment, and a moth will eat them up. Do you know Jesus had adversaries in his day? They're the ones who put him on the cross. They're the ones who dogged his trail, so to speak, all the way through his public ministry, threatened him, and so forth. But Jesus has many enemies today as well. You don't have to look far to find people who are the enemies of Christ. And today, you would think, so many centuries afterward, that Jesus hasn't been here in the literal physical sense for 2,000 years, but he's here through his people, and he's here by his Spirit, and there's still that antagonistic, hostile spirit within the breast of many people toward Christ. And it's sort of a strange thing. It in a sense, it shows us the influence of the devil over people. And the Apostle Paul actually reminds us that that is the case, that the God of this age, he says, who is a reference to Satan, has blinded the minds of those who do not believe. So he comes and he influences people in a negative fashion toward Christ. You know, people have this great animosity toward Jesus, and yet they don't even really know why. And if you were to be able to just have a conversation and you kind of just dig down and ask them, you know, why do you feel this way about Jesus? Why don't you feel this way about maybe another religious leader? Or, you know, how come there's this just this strange hostility that comes out from people toward Christ? Well, that is that's work of Satan. It's that spirit of Antichrist. And like I'm saying, it's alive and well in the world today, and you can find it everywhere. I mean, you can find it with a homeless guy on the street who's burned out on drugs and alcohol. You can find it in people sitting in the highest positions of power in the world. They've got basically the identical attitude toward Christ. They have an animosity toward him and a hatred for him and a desire to rid the world of his name. And yet that will never happen. Those who oppose him, they will all grow old like a garment, and they will be eaten, or just like a moth eats a garment. We're not as familiar with that today in our world as they were in biblical times, but it's a picture of something that is just being consumed. That is the destiny of those who resist and oppose Jesus, the Lord's servant, who set his face like flint to accomplish the purpose of God to save the world, to accomplish the purpose of God to redeem mankind back to God. Now, I want to back up to verse 4 again. And notice what the Lord is saying here. The Lord Jesus, Yahweh here, is speaking. The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. And it's a beautiful picture here of how Jesus himself, and yet this is also true for the servants of the Lord, because he puts his words in our mouths and enables us to do the same thing. But, Jesus came and he spoke a word in season to those who are weary. And the idea of a word in season is he spoke the right word. He spoke the right word at the right moment that would bring that help and that hope and that refreshing and whatever was needed at the time. But he says that the Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned. And, there again, this is true, not just for Jesus, but this is true for the Lord's people. And the Lord wants to give us the tongue of the learned. He wants to teach us about himself, and thank God he gave us the scriptures so we can learn about him. But then he also gives us the ability by his Spirit to speak a word to those who are weary. And I can't tell you how many times, and you probably have had the experience yourself, where there's just been a word spoken. It was like the proverb said, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and pictures of silver. Now, apples of gold and pictures and silver, that's obviously, you know, like, yes, that is right. And that's the idea there, that this, a word fitly spoken, a word that comes to us from the Lord, oh, it's so refreshing. It's so life-giving. It's so strengthening. And I just want to encourage you tonight, you know, maybe this whole thing that we're in the midst of, and maybe it's not just this, maybe it's other things as well. Maybe you are just burdened down by a lot of different things. And maybe you are feeling weary. And this is where the Lord would just want to speak a word to you. And, you know, tomorrow morning when you get up and you open your Bible, be looking for that word. Be looking for the Lord to speak to you. And I've been having these days, you know, just where just a word or two, just here or there, a sentence, a passage, something, the Lord will just speak it to me. And it alleviates that heaviness that I sometimes feel. It's that word in season that God brings. And that's what Jesus did. And remember, the passage that comes to mind most clearly as I think about this is just that great word in Matthew 11, 28 through 30. And you know, there it's just one of the greatest texts. It's one of the most encouraging and comforting words. It's something that I remember as a brand new Christian reading those words and being so comforted by them. But what does it say? It says, Jesus is speaking and he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and weighed down, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and I am humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." And then he says, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And wow, think about that. He says, you know, come to me and learn from me, and I will give you rest. And that's really what is being spoken of here. The Father gave him that tongue of the learned that he might speak that word in season. And the Holy Spirit gives that to us today as well. Thank God for that. Thank God for those words that come. They come, like I said, sometimes we're just reading our Bible devotionally. Sometimes you're listening to a teaching through whatever means, maybe even right now. Maybe something that has been said or is going to be said tonight is going to be that thing that God uses to speak right to you and to strengthen you and to refresh you. And so receive that, but then also look to be that mouthpiece that God could speak to others through you and strengthen them. And so this is how God does it. He speaks to us through his word. And I can't say enough about the importance of the Bible today. And, you know, as I mentioned before, I've been reading the Bible for a long time. I've been studying the Bible for a long time. I've been teaching the Bible for a long time. And yet I still, every time I come to it, I just marvel like, God, this is your word, Lord. And you, the living God, the true God, the maker of heaven and earth, the one who everything began with you, everything's going to conclude with you. You have a kingdom that you're going to establish. You've saved me and made me part of that. And this is your word. This is the way that you choose to speak to people, not exclusively, but primarily through the word. I mean, you know, sometimes God speaks to our heart. He gives us an impression on our mind. But quite often, that is just bringing to remembrance something that has been written in the scriptures. And so Jesus, or again, you know, prophetically here, he awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. So God will open up our understanding. And you know, sometimes we have seasons where, you know, we're reading our Bibles and we're feeling like, man, I'm just not getting anything. You know, we might call it like a dry season or something like that. And you know, that's normal. I think all Christians go through times like that, but don't be discouraged by that. Just know that even as you persevere through that and as you just continue to read, know that stuff is getting placed in your heart and mind by the Spirit that you can't feel at that moment. But, you know, there's a later point where you're going to realize that, wow, God put that there. And there it was. And it came out under these circumstances. I mean, it's great when we have those experiences where we really sense that God is speaking to us. That's wonderful. But even if we don't sense that, just take his word to heart and just know that he's doing something in you through it. And even though you might not feel it this moment or in that devotional time that you set aside, know that there's a work that God's doing deep in your heart and in your mind that will show itself at some point in time. And so just as the Lord refers to, he awakens my ear. The idea awakens my ear, you know, gives me the ability to hear. And so it's always a good thing. Lord, give me an ear to hear what you would say. You know, Jesus said it in those letters to the seven churches in Revelation, after he would make his various statements and promises and so forth, he would end it with, the one who has an ear to hear, let them hear. And so we're just agreeing with that. Lord, give me that ear to hear. Speak to me. So now let's jump into verse 10. And so here in verse 10, we come back to the Lord speaking, not about his own experience, but speaking through Isaiah to all of his people. Who among you fears the Lord, who obeys the voice of his servant, yet walks in darkness and has no light? So here's the picture. Here's a person who fears the Lord, and they obey the voice of his servant. So we're talking about a person who's really a believer, a real follower of Jesus, a person who's committed to Christ and living for him, but they walk in darkness and have no light. Now, the darkness here is not moral darkness. It's not the darkness of sin. It's the darkness of things being obscured. It's the darkness of, you know, just not being able to see how God is working in this situation. It's the darkness maybe of some kind of confusion or some sort of depression that comes upon us. And notice what he's saying. He's actually saying that there are those who fear the Lord and obey his voice, but who do walk in darkness and have no light. Listen, we, like I was saying a moment ago, we go through seasons. All of us would love to have, I know I would love to have just 24/7 sense of God's presence with me. I'd like to just have my ears so finely tuned to the Lord that, I just heard him from the time I got up in the morning until I went to bed at night and all night long in my dreams. But, you know, the truth of the matter is it doesn't always go that way. And like I said, we go through the dry seasons or whatever. But then, you know, we do sometimes go through times where things are dark. We go through times of confusion. We go through times of not understanding why things are the way they are. Why have things happened like this? And we're in this place where we just have no light. We feel like we're just, you know, by ourselves, just shuffling along in a dark place. And we're not even sure what's in front of us. We don't know what's behind us. We don't know where we're going. And that is a real experience that Christians have. Christians have those kinds of experiences. You know, sometimes we mistakenly think that, well, you know, once you become a Christian, everything is just great. Everything is rosy. Life is fantastic. You never have any problems again. That is just simply not reality. That is not true for Christians at all. You know, when you become a Christian, in so many ways, your life improves drastically. And of course, the greatest is that you're given eternal life and your sins are forgiven and you will never perish. But you know, in other ways, you kind of inherit a whole nother set of problems that you didn't have before. You have an enemy now that it's really on the prowl to try to bring you down. And you have circumstances in your life that are going to be there to try you. And you're going to have people that aren't going to understand you and they're going to oppose you and resist you. So these things come along and sometimes, you know, especially if you go into it with the wrong idea that somehow now that I've become a Christian, everything's just going to be so wonderful and easy and smooth. But, you know, pretty soon you find yourself in the darkness. That is part of the experience of following Jesus in a world that is in rebellion to God and a world that's under the dominion of darkness. That's part of the experience. So here's the question. What do we do? What do we do when we find ourselves in that place of walking in darkness, no light? Well, here's what we do. Let him, let her, let them trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his or her God. And here's the picture here in the wording. You could actually word this, let them trust in the Lord and let them lean into, you know, that idea of just leaning into somebody. You know, somebody might say, you know, maybe a parent to a child or a friend or somebody that, you know, here you are in confusion, darkness, weakness, and they're not there, they're strong. And they just say, you know what, just lean into me. Don't worry. Just lean into me. Come on, I will help you. I will pull you through this. That's the picture right here. So what do we do when we feel like, you know I'm a believer. I know I love the Lord, but why am I in this darkness? Just keep trusting. That's the point. Just keep trusting and press further into the Lord. The temptation comes during those times to pull back. Sometimes you think, well, what's the use? I you know, God's abandoned me or something like that. Jesus said he would never leave us or forsake us. So we have to stand on that. And by faith, we lean into the Lord. This passage is really meaningful to me because I've lived it many times over. And I remember, I can almost remember the first time I ever really understood what it was saying, because it does seem a little confusing. I mean, like, who's the servant who walks in darkness? What does that even mean? But then the more I meditated on it, thought about it, and came to understand it, it was like, wow, yeah, this is talking about those seasons of despair and depression and those real kinds of things. But then that word, let them trust in the Lord. Just keep trusting in the Lord. And you know, you don't have to figure it out. And you don't have to keep yourself through these seasons. You can just say, Lord, I am trusting you. I am just, Lord, I remember one time in my life where it was a season like this. And I just thought, Lord, only you can keep me afloat. I'm just going to fall back. I even had this picture in my mind. I'm going to fall back and I'm going to trust that you're going to catch me. And you know what he did? And he caught me the next time and he caught me the next time. And he continues to do that because he's faithful. And so then as we read on, look, all of you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with sparks, walk in the light of your fire and the sparks you have kindled. So what he's doing now is he's contrasting the person who's going to lean into the Lord versus the person who's going to try to do it on their own, or they've got their own way of working it out. And it, in a sense, it's a picture of leaning on an idol versus leaning on the living God. So, you know, you've got your own light. So, and you know, this is many, many people. Well, I don't need God. Why would I need God? I can figure this out myself. I can do this myself. you know, people who need God are weak. That's a crutch. I don't need a crutch. I've got my own fire that I can warm myself by. I've got my own light that I've kindled, that it's going to show me the way. I've got my own philosophy. I've got my own way of doing things. I can do it myself. I hear little kids say that a lot of times, but you know, it's sad when grown-ups say that to God. Or in of course, the words of Frank Sinatra, I did it my way. But what does the Lord say about the person who adopts that mentality? He says, walk in the light of the fire that and the sparks that you have kindled. You can go ahead and do that, but this you shall have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. You see, in the end, those things can never deliver. And that's just a fact. That's a reality. And some people, I think a lot of people experience the fact that these things don't deliver. Some people wake up and realize, I'm trusting in the wrong thing. Because I've been trusting in this and it is not delivering. It's not solving the problem. It's not answering the deeper questions. It's not filling the void that's there. Not everybody does that. A lot of people just say, well, okay, I'm gonna stoke the fire up a little bit more, or I'm gonna drill down and you know, I'm determined. You know, I'm the master of my fate and I'm gonna do it. And but for those who come to the end of themselves and realize that they can't do it, this is where the help of God comes in. And so the fact is, those who trust themselves in their own wisdom and ability and whatever strength or wealth or position, in the end, they will lie down in torment. Now, that was longer than I thought in getting through chapter 50. So let's jump into 51 and maybe we can just get through this one chapter here a little more quickly. We've kind of moved out right now away from the messianic emphasis that I was talking about. And now we're going to look again at God speaking to the nation. So I think we can do this fairly quickly and maybe end on time tonight. So listen to me, you who follow after righteousness, you who seek the Lord, look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the hole of the pit from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah who bore you, for I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. Now, in this 51st chapter, the Lord, again, he's coming back to the nation in their captivity and he's promising them that they have a future. He's wanting to give them hope. And so he starts off by saying, hey, look to Abraham, your father. And what he's doing here is he's wanting them to realize how God took Abraham, who was basically an idol worshiper in what we would know today as Iraq. He was in the land of Ur of the Chaldees. He was there as an idol worshiper, as a person who wasn't in a covenant relationship with God, but God did something. God came and he pulled Abraham out of that and he blessed him. And through him and Sarah, he brought the nation into existence. So the prophet is saying, look back at Abraham. If you want to know what I'm able to do, how I'm able to take a life and pull someone out of a pit and bless them, that's what I'm going to do for you. And just think about what I did for Abraham. That's what he's saying. For the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in it, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. So again, you know, at this point, they are having a hard time believing that they have a future. And so the prophet, as we've seen, he will oftentimes remind them that they do have a future, that God's going to do something for them wonderful in the days ahead. So listen to me, my people, and give ear to me, O my nation, for law will proceed from me, and I will make justice rest as light as a light of the peoples. My righteousness is near. My salvation has gone forth. My arm will judge the peoples. The coastlands will wait upon me, and on my arm they will trust. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look on the earth beneath. For the heavens will vanish like smoke. The earth will grow old like a garment. Those who dwell in it will die in like manner, but my salvation will be forever. So again, God's just promising them a glorious future. My righteousness will not be abolished. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, you people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of men, nor be afraid of their insults, for the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. So those who have oppressed them, those who have made their lives miserable, the Lord is saying that, again, they're going to be removed. They're going to vanish, but I will then bless you. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. I mentioned previously about how the arm of the Lord here in these Isaiah passages is a reference to the Lord himself, and we're going to see that clearly in the 53rd chapter. But the arm of the Lord would be a reference in an indirect sense to the Savior, the Messiah. Awake as in ancient days, in the generation of old. Are you not the arm that cut Rahab apart and wounded the serpent? Are you not the one who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, that made the depths of the sea a road for the redeemed to cross over? So Rahab here, Rahab, that this is a reference to Egypt. And so the prophet is calling upon the Lord to awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord, just as you did in ancient times, just how the Lord delivered the people from Pharaoh and the captivity there in Egypt. So the call is for the Lord to do in their generation and in the future generation what he had done in the past. And so the redeemed of the Lord, they will cross over. They will come back into the land. The ransom of the Lord shall return, come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you should be afraid of a man who will die, and of the Son of Man who will be made like grass, and forget the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens, laid the foundation of the earth? You have feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor, when he has prepared to destroy. And where is the fury of the oppressor? So some people believe that this is a reference to the future oppressor that will come, the one we commonly call the Antichrist. And it could be, of course, there were many seasons of oppression that Israel went through even after the Babylonian captivity, but this does often seem to be pointing to their full reconciliation with God and restoration. And therefore, if you look at it in that time frame, then obviously the oppressor would be the one that would be oppressing them at that time, which is, I think, accurately referring to the Antichrist. And so verse 14, the captive exile hastens that he may be loosed, that he should not die in the pit, and that his bread should not fail. But I am the Lord your God, who divided the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is his name. And I have put my words in your mouth. I have covered you with the shadow of my hand, that I may plant the heavens, lay the foundation of the earth, and say to Zion, you are my people. So again, you see the promise is, even though you're in captivity, and if we take it out to the future, even though all of these things have happened, God is going to restore Zion. He's going to reestablish them permanently. God's promise to them is that there will be, in the future, a full and complete restoration for them. So again, awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out. There is no one to guide her among all the sons she has brought forth, nor is there anyone who takes her by the hand among all the sons she has brought up. These two things have come to you. Who will be sorry for you? Desolation and destruction, famine and sword. By whom will I comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of all the streets like an antelope in a net. They are full of the fury of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. Therefore, please hear this, you afflicted and drunk, but not with wine. So this is just a description of their situation as they came under the judgment of God. So basically, they were helpless. There was no one to help. There was no one to deliver them. And so they see themselves in that helpless state without anyone to deliver them. But verse 22, thus says the Lord and your God who pleads the cause of his people, see, I have taken out of your hand the cup of trembling, the dregs of the cup of my fury. You shall no longer drink it. So God's promising that their judgment has run its course. And now he's taking that cup of fury away. They're no longer going to experience the judgment of God. But I will put it into the hand of those who afflict you, who have said to you, lie down that we may walk over you. And you have laid your body like the ground and as the street for those who walk over. And so the Lord is saying that he's going to judge them, as he said, many times over. And so here again, we see that these chapters are talking about God's restoration for the nation, his ultimate restoration and blessing upon them. But all of those things are tied to the servant. They're all tied to the Savior. They're all tied to the one who gave his back to those who smote him and did not turn away from shame and spitting. And of course, as I said, we know that these are references to Jesus. And so just like for Israel, their future is wrapped up in the Savior. Their future is all dependent on Jesus the Messiah. So today, the modern state of Israel, they are trying to find a solution to the problems with their neighbors. They're trying to live at peace. They're trying to just, move on and enjoy life like other people do. At least they think other people do. And they've got this horrific history behind them with all of the sufferings and persecutions and things of that nature. And so they're looking ahead today. But the problem is they continue to look to the future and look away from the Savior. And so their destiny is wrapped up with the Savior. And only when they embrace the Messiah, Jesus, will these things come to fruition. And they will come because they will embrace him. They will embrace him in a yet future date. And when that happens, like Paul says, the reconciliation of Israel, the restoration of Israel, will also be the reconciling of the whole world. So when God brings Israel back into the covenant in the future, the whole world will then experience the blessing that will overflow from Israel to all of the nations. But as we close tonight, let me just remind you that what is the case for Israel nationally is true for each and every person individually. Our well-being, our future blessing is contingent upon our connection to Jesus Christ. If we are bound to Jesus, if we have done as he said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. If we have done that, then we're going to find that there is a blessing ahead of us. There's a blessing just in the current relationship we have, but we're moving ever toward that great blessing of God's presence eternally in his kingdom. And that is only possible if we're in a relationship with Christ. And so I want to go back to the passage in John chapter 1. It's a great passage. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, but the world did not know him. He came to his own people, but his own people did not receive him. But as many as would receive him, to them he would give the power to become the children of God. And you see, that's what it's all about, becoming a child of God. By nature, we're created by God. We are here because God created humanity. But we're born into the world not as children of God, but we're born into the world separated from God. And so we must be born again. We must become the children of God. How do I become a child of God? As many as received Christ, to them he gives the power to become the children of God. And so that's where we need to embrace him. If we're going to experience that deliverance, if we're going to experience that blessing, if we're going to experience that peace, if we're going to experience that the meaning and the purpose of life and what that really is all about, all of those things, again, are wrapped up in Jesus. And they all are taking us, like I said, toward a glorious future. But we can't get there apart from him. And so if you have not received him, do that tonight. Open your heart and just surrender to him. Just say, Lord Jesus, I do receive you. I receive the forgiveness of my sins, and I receive you into my life. And when we receive Christ, because he's Lord, that means we're receiving his rule over our lives. That's basically what we're doing. We're saying, Lord, I'm giving you the rule of my life. And you know what? You can never go wrong putting Jesus in the driver's seat. You'll never go wrong. And until you do that, it'll never be right. But the moment you do that, everything changes. And so I encourage you to do that. And Lord, I pray tonight that you would bless all of those that have tuned in. And as your word has gone out, I pray that it would find place in each and every heart. I pray, Lord, for anyone who is just wanting to receive you right this moment, I pray that their hearts would be opened. And Lord, as they would just say, Jesus, forgive my sins and take my life. I receive you. May they know, Lord, that you have indeed come in. May you take them from this point forward into all the blessing that you have for them, for both now and forever. And we pray this in your name. Amen.